So again, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. We are currently studying the vision of the unveiling of Jesus Christ in glory found in chapter 1 under the inspired outline mentioned in verse 19, which describes to us a picture of Christ's glory seen by the Apostle John in the book's division under the things which thou hast seen. And last week we described in the opening title that our title would be The Vision of the Unveiling of Jesus Christ in Glory, Part 1. Well, we didn't finish the chapter, so today our title is The Vision of the Unveiling of Jesus Christ in Glory, Part 2. And last week we were discussing the opening salutation offered by the Apostle John to the seven churches in Asia Minor when our Sunday school came to an end. We stated that John, in his opening salutation to the seven churches, offered a gesture of goodwill by wishing them grace and peace. And we were discussing the source of that grace and that peace which the Apostle John offered to the seven churches. And we said that the source of that grace and that peace came from God the Father, verse 4, from Him which is and which was and which is to come. It came from the Holy Spirit, verse 4, the seven spirits which are before His throne. And it came from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And that's where we were when we left off. So what we've done is we've given you a separate outline for this week, even though we're on the same chapter, an outline that actually focuses more into the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ than the general outline of the chapter. So we'll continue our study in chapter 1 by looking at verse 5 in this passage of Scripture, and it is in our outline, the first part, Roman numeral 1, the person of Christ unveiled. And we're going to look at the dignity of Christ unveiled and reread verse 5 in chapter 1. So let's reread verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In fact, let's go on down and read verse 6. And had made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, as the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, Christ fulfilled his responsibility as both prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus is more than just our Savior. As a faithful witness mentioned here in verse 5, Christ fulfills the office of a prophet. As a faithful witness, he was with God at the beginning of the creation process. You don't have to turn too far to see that. Just turn over to Revelation chapter 3 and look at verse 14 with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, when he's speaking to the church of Laodicea, he says, "These things saith Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." In other words, as a faithful witness, Christ was with God before the beginning of the creation process. He preceded the creation process on earth. He is greater than the concept of time. And as a faithful witness, he came to earth to do the will of the Father which is in heaven. John chapter 5, verses 17 through 37. As a faithful witness, he sealed his testimony by shedding his own blood on the cross, according to John chapter 8, verse 18, and John chapter 8, verse 37. He came to the earth to be a faithful witness to a dark and defiled world, and in doing so, he fulfilled the office of a prophet when he proclaimed the end of all sin, Romans 6, verses 6 through 15. When he proclaimed that we are to repent and believe, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And when he proclaimed the pardon for the forgiveness of sins, and Colossians 1, verse 14, and many other things, as a matter of fact. He's a faithful witness both to the divine name and nature of God, the one true God, and a faithful witness to mankind and their desperate need of salvation and repentance. So, as the faithful witness, he became a reliable prophet to the world. But the verse says more than that. Look what it says after him being the faithful witness. It says he was also the first begotten from the dead in verse 5. In other words, he also fulfilled the role of priest. Now think about that moment for a moment. Having died for the truth in which he was faithfully witnessed, he arose from the dead and became a sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins, adverting God's wrath before us, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10. You can tell I'm very tired this morning. He ever remains in contrast to those who have died and those who have been restored to life and died again. Christ was the first to receive a resurrected body. He is the first to have an immortal spirit. He is, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 33, the first among us. The Bible puts it this way. He is the first begotten. It is the Greek word prokos, implying that both he is sovereign and that he is priority of purpose, Colossians 1:18. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, puts it this way. Christ is the first fruits, and others will follow him, which includes all true believers. He was raised from the dead, never to die again, given an exalted position above everyone who has ever been born, and he is awaiting the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, Philippians 2, verses 8 and 11. And because Christ shed his own blood for the sins of mankind, because he overcame death and the grave, he now acts as a mediator in heaven between the holy God and sinful man. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. There is no longer a need for someone to go to a priest and offer their confession, or go to a rabbi and offer their confession and pay the rabbi for the prayer in which he prays in the confession process. We can go directly to God because the Bible tells us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verses 25. So if you have a sin to confess, you can go directly to God and ask God for forgiveness because Christ as the mediator is also our high priest. He is Christ, not only our high priest, but he has become our high priest because he has been resurrected from the grave. So he is a prophet, he is a priest, and if you go back down into verse 5 again, you'll see that it also says about Christ in verse 5 that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. So he fulfills the promise of being king. There have been many proud earthly monarchs who have sought the kingdom of the world. There have many who have tried to rule the world. But the Bible teaches us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24, verse 1. And that the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Now, if you have a King James version, you look at that word prince, it might be interpreted as something less than a king, but that's not true. The meaning in the text is plain. He is king of all. The scripture tells us he is king of heaven, Daniel chapter 4, verse 7. He is king of Israel, John 1, verse 49. He is king of the ages, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. He is king of the saints, Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. And he is king of kings and Lord of lords, Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. So as prince of the kings of the earth, he is the King of Kings. He has become the ruling King who will return and bring forth justice and judgment when he comes back. When we speak about the kingship, positionally, he is king. Experientially, he will return at the millennium to rule as king. Think, for example, of Samuel. Samuel anointed David king, but he spent 15 years trying to get away from Saul, that evil person, before he actually took the throne as king. Well, Jesus is not trying to get away from someone. He gave us something, and he's coming back again to rule and to reign on the earth. And when Christ returns to earth in all his glory, which we'll see in this chapter, for the whole world to see, it says in verse 7 of this passage of Scripture that the kindreds of the earth will wail. In other words, they will cry, they will mourn when his arrival comes. But all the believers, they're going to be shouting, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. And they're going to be singing, "Great is the glory of the Lord," Psalm 138, verse 5. So under verse 5 here, we see just a little glimpse of the dignity, a small glimpse of the dignity of the character of Christ. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is king. But we also see more here in verse 5 than just that. We also see here a glimpse of Christ's compassion to the world. In other words, his love and his concern for mankind. It says in verse 5, "Unto him," speaking of Christ, which also in verses 6, 8, and 11 really means God. John begins to sing out and remind the church, "Be glory and dominion forever and ever." And we ask ourselves the question, well, why? Why does John begin to sing here at the end of verse 6? Well, the answer is still in verse 5. Because of what Christ has done for us. He loved us, he washed us, and he has made us kings and priests, according to verse 5. Now, Christ loved us, agapeo, present tense. In other words, he keeps on loving us in regards to our past, in regards to our present, and in regards to our future. I love what Dr. Harry Ironside said in his sermon, "The Continual Burnt Offering." He draws his attention to the present tense verb here in this verse, verse 5, "loved us." And he said this, "Christ's love is unchanging and eternal." And proof of Christ's love is that he continues to save all those who come to him in faith. He actually is the person who saves those that the Father draws to him. John 6, verse 44, and John 6, verse 37. "We love him because he first loved us," 1 John 4, verse 19. And that's probably why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, verses 3, verses 17 through 19, that we would be able to comprehend the love of Christ. I mean, think about it for a moment. Think about Christ's love. It's just unimaginable when you think about it, that who we were, who we are, and the things that we do, that Christ continues to love us, present tense, unconditionally and everlasting. That type of love. That is amazing. So John here is informing the churches, the seven churches, and he's informing us, actually, in the passage of Scripture, that Christ loved us. But he not only loved us. It says in verse 5 again, he washed us. So proof of his continual love is that he washed us. Literally, in the original language, he loosed us, or he freed us from our sins by his own blood. Written in the aorist tense, different tense, means a one-time action. He only had to do it once. And it carries with it the thought that he has released us from our sins. You always hear pastor tell us, we are free from the penalty of sin, Romans 6, 23. We are free from the power of sin, Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. That sin would no longer have dominion over us, Romans 6, verse 14, and someday we will be free from the presence of sin also. He loved us, he washed us, and the third part of our lettuce sandwich here is this: he has made us kings and priests. In other words, Jesus Christ has the right to rule, though he has not yet taken possession of his throne to rule the earth. Therefore, believers temporarily have been made both a kingdom and a priesthood. Now, that's seen in just Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, if you want to look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. But the thought is this: as kings, we are under the sovereign rule of God. Colossians 1, verse 13. And as priests, we have a privilege to go directly to God with all our needs. If we have a need, or we need to confess a prayer, or we want God to work on our behalf, we can go straight to him according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and he hears us. Now, all that wonderful news, packed together just in verse 5 alone, now tells us why John is really singing out this doxology at the end of verse 6. All that news, and even that news alone, also tells us why all the redeemed in heaven are singing in Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But John doesn't just end here with his doxology and his praise in verse 6. He actually continues by telling us something just as glorious in the next several verses: the announcement that the second coming of Christ is in glory. The second coming of Christ is seen in verses 7 and 8, and it is divided into two parts: Christ's descent in verse 7, and Christ's direct quote in verse 8. So let's just read verse 7 and 8, and then we'll stop and make some comments. Verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Now notice under this part of his descent, verse 7. First of all, notice the word cometh. It's the word parousa. And it's funny because it's written in the present tense, depicting that a future event is going to take place, but it is so certain that this future event is going to take place that God considers it, and we can speak about it, as already happening. I mean, it's going to happen. And then it says that in the passage of Scripture that he's coming with the clouds. Now, Christ, when he ascended into heaven, was received by a cloud, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, his closest disciples were overshadowed by a cloud. Matthew 14, verse 5. Daniel said the Messiah will come back in the clouds. Daniel 7, verse 13. He will come again. He will come in the clouds. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, clouds are spoken about frequently. And they often, when we speak about clouds, tell us of the accompanying of God. They represent God's divine presence or his arrival, his identification. And we can see that in Exodus, and Psalms, and Matthew, and Luke, 1 Thessalonians, and even in the book of the Revelation. But there is no indication, however, that the world as a whole, those who are living on earth, will see Christ at the time of the rapture of the church. Now, believers will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. But no one will see Christ until he comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth and judges this earth. Then it says, according to verse 7 of this passage of Scripture, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. All kindreds of the earth will see him. Verse 7. So we know for sure that we're speaking about in this passage of Scripture, verse 7 and 8, the second coming of the Lord, not the rapture. Now, the literal executioners, those who killed Christ at Calvary, they're now dead. But they will face Christ after the millennium. So the term here in this passage of Scripture is not limited to just them or just those who have previously died. Because the Scripture tells us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that the nation of Israel will look on Jesus when he returns, and they will mourn because of their rejection of him. Now, many Jews will be saved during the tribulation period, but a large part of the population will not take part and cry out to the Lord for repentance. Instead, according to this verse, they are going to wail at the terror and the judgments that they have to face. That's what they'll do. They won't cry for repentance. And Christ's executioners, those who pierced them, they will actually see Christ again at the end of the millennium and face the judgment for what they have done. So when you look at this verse, verse 7 and 8, understand this, especially verse 7, Christ's second coming will be visible. Every eye will see him. And Christ's second coming is victorious because it says, all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So his descent in verse 7. And then in verse 8, we see a direct quote by the Lord in verse 8. And that's where we go back to our outline that we gave you today concerning his deity. Verse 8 and 11 speaks about the deity of Christ. And he uses his own direct quotes in verses 8 and verses 11 to inform us that he himself is God. He states, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the ending and the Almighty. So Christ here declares himself as God, and he even uses a description that was previously given to us in verse 4 of this chapter that describes God the Father. He says also in verse 8 that he is, as the Lord, the one who, which is, which was, and which is to come. And that's the same verse description that we see in verse 4 when we were speaking about God the Father. And he's using the first or the beginning letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the Alpha and Omega. So he's declaring himself the first and the last, and that is actually seen later in this chapter in verse 17. In fact, in the last chapter of the book, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, he's going to unite the phrases together. He's going to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and then he unites the first and the last. So what he's doing is, the Lord, he's indicating to us he was there, he's going to be here, he was the first, he was the last, and he is everything in between. That's the thought in the passage of Scripture. And we know that because he is the Lord Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the eternal I am. And the verb in that passage indicates the being, not the becoming, or not someone who became, proving his existence. He has always existed, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. He is the one who created all things, Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. He is the one who controls all things, Hebrews chapter 13. And he is the one who will consummate all things that exist in the end, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And notice what he also says in verse 8. He is the Almighty. which is the El Shaddai, meaning he is the sufficient one. The same person who revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. The same title given to God the Father in verse 4. Only this time, it refers to Christ. It refers to the second person of the Godhead. And it's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 22. Now that's why John is singing his doxology. And he's praising God. And he's sharing this with the church. Now as we come to verse 9, we actually now come to the middle of the chapter. We are right at the center of the chapter. And if you remember your outline from last week, we discussed that in the last part of this chapter, verses 9 through 16, we see the vision of the glorified Christ. And in that vision, we see what John heard, verses 9 through 11. We see what John saw, verses 12 through 6. The chapter will finally close in verse 17 through 20, and that's the voice of the glorified Christ speaking, or what Jesus will say as the chapter comes to a close. But according to last week's outline, the vision of the glorified Christ and the voice of the glorified Christ, we have now woven into you in this outline right here, since it's focusing on Christ, under the title of the power of Christ unveiled. Because we're going to also see here John's vision and description of Christ unveiled in verses 14 and 16. And we're going to see Christ's discussion about his own death and his own resurrection as the chapter comes to an end in verses 17 through 20. So with that thought in mind, let's take a look at what John heard in verses 9 through 11. Let's read those verses. John says, I, John, and by the way, that's the same way Daniel spoke. If you remember the book of Daniel, he often started and said, I, Daniel. Here he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So we see here in verse 9 that John continues to address the churches in Asia Minor. It is clear as he's addressing these churches here in Asia Minor that he's not addressing them as someone who is superior to them or someone who has the authority of an apostle, even though he does at this time. He is really humbly writing them as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. He says in these verses, your brother, or your brother in the faith, as well as, he mentions, and companion in tribulation. In other words, I'm a fellow sufferer with you. I'm a fellow partaker of the tribulation, the suffering that you are going through. And it's funny because it carries the concept of fellowship. I am in this fellowship of suffering. Now today we don't use that term. We use the fellowship for food, fun, you know, a church meal, a picnic, or something like that. That's what we think when we think of fellowship. But John here is thinking about persecution. He's thinking about the tribulation that these churches are going through and what they're facing at that time. Think about it. He is the longest suffering apostle who was alive at this time when he writes the book. And he knows something concerning the years he has served the Lord. He knows something very important. He knows there are three things that all believers need to face together. And these three things have not changed throughout history. And he mentions them in verse 9. The three things he speaks about is tribulation, 2 Corinthians verse 1:4, patience, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, and the kingdom of God, Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And like the churches of Asia Minor, who were patiently enduring the hardships for Christ while he was exiled on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ, he wants them to be patient. Comes from the Greek word hupomone. I think it's in Pastor's book, as a matter of fact, which implies endurance under extreme circumstances. In other words, like a beast of burden that's carrying a heavy load. History actually tells us that John was exiled to the island for a period of approximately 18 months, beginning in the fall of AD 95. And while he was there on the island, he was forced to work in the mines until the time he was released in AD 96. Then it tells us he returned to Ephesus and probably ministered there, although there's great debate about that. But he's mentioning three things here: tribulation, patience, and the kingdom in verse 9. So what John is doing is he's expressing his close bond he has with them as they all go through this suffering. And he's encouraging them to patiently endure the suffering that they are going through, the suffering they are facing. And in a certain way, what he's really saying to them is this: you're under a period of hardship like I am. Don't give up. Endure for the testimony of Christ. Endure for the cause of Christ. I mean, I'm in exile. I'm on a lonely island in the middle of nowhere. I'm shut off from all the people of God. I really want to minister to the churches of God, but I can't. But you know something? He will. Because while he's there suffering, while he's there in tribulation, one of the greatest events ever happened to him in his life. What happens is this: he's in the Spirit, and God, in his glorified form, comes to him. And he imparts to him the book of the Revelation that would bless God's people until the end of the world. That is amazing when you think about it. The word "behind me" in the verse means it was unexpected. John wasn't looking for it. It was something that overpowered him. It came to him, this divine voice that sounded like a trumpet. Never think, folks, never believe that God has left you, that God has forgotten about you, regardless of the sufferings that you're going through. Never believe or never think that God doesn't care about you. He will never leave you. He will always care about you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 states, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And Matthew chapter 28, verse 30, Christ said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." He knows where you are. He knows what you're doing. He watches you everywhere you go. And someday, he may surprise you. Now, it's pretty interesting here in this passage of Scripture, because it says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, verse 10. Now, this Lord's day does not refer to the first day of the week or Sunday like we would think. In the New Testament Scriptures, we constantly refer to the resurrection of Christ occurring on the first day of the week. But it never refers to the Lord's day that way, even though we use the term today. So John here in this passage of Scripture is focused on the day of the Lord. He is focused on the day when Christ will appear, the day when man will be abased and the Lord will return and be exalted. He's focused on that great day in which Christ will return and pour out his judgments upon the earth. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, Joel chapter 1, verse 15, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, and 2 Peter 3, 10. Now keep in mind, every Christian lives in two locations: on earth and in the Spirit. We are saints, are in Christ, but we are here today at Grace Bible Church. And the two locations must be kept in balance. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. You have probably heard people say that before. As Christians, one Christian was asked one time, "Are you going to heaven?" And he answered, "I live there." Now, was he right? And the answer is, yes, he was. Colossians 3:1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Ephesians 2:6 states that God said he had raised us up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 30 says, "Moreover, for whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." All three verses written in the aorist tense indicative mood, which means from God's point of view, it has already happened. So positionally speaking, as Christians, we are raised up. We are seated with Christ in heaven, and we are glorified also. Experientially speaking, we're kind of like David, right? We are being chased by our evil enemies until we leave this world. There was a cobbler once who owned a little shoe store where he cobbled shoes. He also had an apartment above that shoe store. And someone once asked him, "What's your living situation like concerning your business?" Here's his reply: "I work down here, but I live up there." Now think about that for a moment. I mean, seriously, think about that for a moment. That's one of life's secrets, you might say. We are no earthly good if we are not heavenly minded, if we are not in the Spirit of God, like we find John here in this passage of Scripture. He is thinking about the future day of the Lord, the end times, and he hears this great voice come from behind him. According to verse 11, 8 and 11, it's speaking like a trumpet, you might say. And this voice informs him what's going to take place in the future, and this voice informs him of what's going to take place when the Lord returns. And that's exactly what he's thinking about in this passage of Scripture. And then the voice says to him two things: write it and send it. So the entire book was to be sent to all seven churches, along with specific individual addresses to each individual church. And the seven churches were literal churches that existed in Asia Minor during the first century, what is now today southwestern Turkey. And the message was to be sent to them in the geographical order in which it is written in verse 11 of this chapter right here. So John heard Christ, and Christ said, "Write the book and send what I'm going to show you and what I'm going to have you listen to." So what John heard? He heard the mighty voice of the Lord, verses 9 through 11. Now let's look at what John saw in verses 12 through 16. Beginning our reading in verse 12, John said, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hands were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. First thing John saw was seven separate golden candlesticks. We know them as lampstands in the Old Testament, the lampstands that were in the tabernacle and later in the temple at Jerusalem, the ones that burned oil that represented the Holy Spirit day and night. They stand as a picture of light. They stand to give us a direction towards Jesus Christ. And John says in the passage of Scripture here, he saw them first. And then he saw in the midst of those seven candlestands, one like unto the Son of Man. Same expression used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The image resembled someone almost in human form, but not quite. Something different. Here's the disciple whom Jesus loved, looking at Christ in a different way, in a different light. He looked different. He dressed differently. He definitely didn't have those humble clothes he wore while he was on earth, that's for sure, as you read the description here in this passage of Scripture. He knew him and had seen him and had heard him. And now he appears to John again, shining like the sun in all its brilliance, according to verse 16. But there's still something different, something so different that John is overcome with a holy fear and a holy reverence. And it says in verse 17 that as he fell down as though he was dead. And what does Christ do? He reaches out, and he touches his shoulder, and he tells him, "Fear not." Listen, this is Jesus Christ in his glorified human form. Now that sounds kind of crazy, but he's human and he's glorified. And he reaches out and he touches John. He is the light of the world. That's the thought. The church is to be the light of the world. We as Christians are to be the light of the world. This is the advanced vision of Christ coming to judge the nations, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It is the power of Christ unveiled, as we've written in your outline for the date today. Now, very quickly, because our time is running out, look under his description in your outline. Look at your outline with me. And I have placed this outline specifically so you could read it at home. But I want to go over these certain things. These nine different characteristics of Christ. We'll just read them quickly and we'll end our Sunday school. Christ's garment was to its feet. It signifies his greatness and his role as high priest. His golden girdle, gird about him, signifying his deity and his righteousness. His head and his hair, white as wool, snow, signifying his purity and his righteous judgment. His eyes as a flame of fire, signifying his scrutiny and his penetrating judgment, that nothing can be hidden from him. His feet, like unto fine brass, signifying also his judgment, that he's standing to take a firm stand to defeat his enemies. His voice, as a sound of many waters, signifying the power and the authority that he has. His right hand, filled with seven stars. And those seven stars, if you read verse 20, signify the pastors, the leaders, the elders of the church. His mouth as sharp as a two-edged sword, signifying his judgment that comes forth from the word of God. And his countenance as the sun shineth in his strength, signifying his glory in the passage of Scripture. Someday, one day, we will stand before Christ and see him face to face, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. And that is what we will see. And that is why John fell down as if he was dead. And someday we too will fall down when we see him face to face in holy reverence, because we will be overcome by his awesome power and what he has done for us, his holiness, his beauty, his majesty. And we will know that he has rescued us that he has taken us from and given us refuge from the world that we live in, and that he will comfort us forever and ever and ever. Can you understand why John is singing a doxology in this passage of Scripture? He saw the vision of the glorified Christ. And then the chapter ends this way: the voice of the glorified Christ. Look at the passages of Scripture here that speak of the voice of the glorified Christ. It's in verses 17 through 20, and we'll end right there. He says again, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through 22. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden sticks, candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, speaking of the pastors. "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." The seven churches mentioned in verse 11 of this passage of Scripture. And that's where our next chapter will take off. The seven churches. We will look at the background of the seven churches next week. Now, I know you did not think I was going to get through all those verses today, did you? Because I didn't think I was going to get through them either. And I actually skipped the closing. But what I will do is I will put my closing that I was going to give you on the back table. If someone wants to read it and copy it, you're more than welcome to do that. Any thoughts? Any praises? You are dismissed.